Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Well, amen. As you grab your seat, grab your copy of God's word and go with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, as Pastor Greg said a moment ago, I am so thankful for our community partners who are here. This has just been a heartbeat of mine. And as we come out of this past year and we were trying to think, how can we help the people of Eastwood grow in the value of missional living? And again, missional living is not necessarily going on a mission trip, but seeing every day of your life as a missionary opportunity. This is our mission field. The team and the men and the women that got together for a 90-day action plan to put together a plan for this year to bless our community, to bless our mission field. And part of that is this partnership. But part of it is the love your neighbor emphasis, which we just finished up. And if you didn't get a chance to be here with us on Wednesday night, it was an amazing time of testimony at both campuses, how God has opened doors, built friendships, and done what only He can do, okay? But then another phase of that is the community partnerships, and we're thankful for that as well. So please go by and check those booths out and get to know them. We want to be a church without what, church? Everybody say walls. We want to be a church without walls. That means we're not just a church in here on Sunday morning. We are the church out there 24/7. And to be a blessing to these community partners and through these community partners is one of the ways that we are going to encourage you to do that. So Matthew chapter 28, the American Dialect Society, which is an organization that probably none of us have ever heard of. You know, the American Dialect Society, it's been around though since 1889, ADS for short. It's this learned society dedicated to the study of the English language in North America and of other language or dialects of other languages that influence American English or American English influences those. This society, it publishes this journal called American Speech, and members of the society include linguists and lexicographers and etymologists and grammarians and all sorts of other big name, high dollar folks when it comes to education. These people are logophiles. Now, you might be a logophile and not even know it, okay? A logophile, you're like, don't call me that preacher. We have to have a word, right? A logophile is someone who loves words. How many guys would say, yeah, I love words? You know, maybe you look them up in the dictionary. I get, you know, an email sent to me with new words, word of the day, and all this stuff. The American Dialect Society, it's a rather serious organization, as you might imagine. But since 1991, they've decided to have a little fun each year. Every year, they take nominations for the most interesting word or the most important word for that year, and they declare that word the word of the year, such as occupy in 2011. That was the word of the year. For some reason, in 1996, the word of the year was mom. I don't get that. I don't know, maybe soccer mom, or I don't know what was going on in 1996, but mom was the word of the year that year. Tweet was the 2009 word of the year. The word of the year in 2000 was Chad. And depending on who you voted on, you either love a Chad or you hate a Chad, okay? 1992, obviously inspired by the most excellent movies, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure and Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. How many of y'all remember those movies? Man, you know, the 1992 word of the year was not. You see, not is a totally bodacious way to state the negative, man. You know, so like Brussels sprouts are way better than ice cream. Not! Okay, do it that way. So that was the word that year. But sometimes the American Dialect Society, they get a little crazy. They don't just like to have fun with a word. Sometimes for the word of the year, they don't just take a word, they take a phrase. Okay, like in 1996, World Wide Web was the word of the year. In 2002, the word of the year was Weapons of Mass Destruction. In 2006, the word of the year was dumpster fire, which I think was describes Ian's fantasy football account this year, I think, wasn't it? Oh, my bad. But just a few months ago, in January 2018, in 2018, ADS revealed that the 2017 Word of the Year, the winner is, drumroll please, help me out. Come on, help me out. Fake news. I know you're not surprised by that. That word's been a phrase that's been growing for quite a while in usage. But since our president has taken to Twitter, he uses it a lot, and so it's really gotten popular. People use it all the time now. In fact, there is serious debate, right? People get in a serious debate of whether or not that's fake news or that's fake news and what is and what's not and all that stuff. Even Mark Zuckerberg before Congress last week, the founder and CEO of Facebook, he testified before Congress that Facebook had made mistakes allowing fake news to be propagated unchecked on their social medium. And I know that everybody, when he said that, was really surprised to find out that there is fake news on Facebook, right? Not the American Dialect Society actually gave two definitions for the word fake news or the phrase fake news. Here's one definition. Fake news is disinformation or falsehoods presented as real news. In other words, fake news is a lie proclaiming to be the truth. And then they gave a second definition, though, because fake news is not just that. Fake news is also actual news that is claimed to be untrue. In other words, fake news is the truth proclaimed to be a lie. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, and we're just two Sundays. We're just two Sundays after we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. I was talking with Phil this morning, and Phil said, when I heard you were preaching on the resurrection, I was happy because someone said to me the other day, we just preach on that thing once a year. And Phil was like, I'm so glad you're preaching on it more than once. And we are. We should preach on the resurrection. Every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. We're just 2 days or two Sundays past that. But even in the resurrection of Jesus, that very day there was fake news surrounding it. The very day that Jesus walked out of that tomb, or reportedly walked out of that tomb, fake news began to spring up and to be lobbed as a grenade at the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, likely even some in this room, who would say that the resurrection itself is indeed fake news. You believe that the resurrection is a falsehood presented as real news, and you may not be ugly about it. There are those who are ugly about it, but you may not be ugly about it, but you do not believe for a second that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. You are convinced that that's impossible because dead men don't live again, you say. But when we turn in our text to Matthew 28, we see a conspiracy to disseminate fake news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. In Matthew 28, as we read, I want to remind you this is the very Word of God. That means that every word contained herein is absolutely true. Not only can you trust it, but you should trust it. Matthew 28, beginning in the 11th verse, while they were going, and they is the women who had just went to the tomb and had seen it empty and then interacted, saw the resurrected Jesus, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, fake news, fake news. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would just bear witness in our hearts that this is true. But God, I pray that you would also work in our minds, because Christianity is not just an emotion or a faith religion. It is a fact religion. The faith that we have is founded upon fact. So I pray you do a work in our hearts, Father. If there's anybody in our midst this morning who is yet to repent and believe on Jesus, we pray today would be the day that you would open their eyes and they would run to the cross of Christ in faith and love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Go ahead and grab your seat. So just to get into all the context of what happened here, just to catch you up, what we just read happened on Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday morning. As the women ran to tell the disciples that Jesus' body was gone because he had been resurrected, the Roman guards ran in the other direction to tell the Jewish leaders that same news. You see, Jesus was resurrected, the Bible says, on Friday and was put in a nearby tomb. And the very next day, on Saturday, these busybody Jewish religious leaders who had manipulated the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to crucify Jesus, they ran back to Pontius Pilate to beg him to secure the tomb with a seal and Roman guards. They were afraid of what might happen, that something might go down that would give credence to what Jesus had said. We read this, Matthew 27. Just one chapter back, verse 62 through 66. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," he's talking about Jesus there, "how that imposter said, while he was still alive, 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So these Jewish leaders, they led these guards, perhaps a dozen or so, to Jesus' tomb. And these soldiers placed a sign of authentication on that tomb. That's what they mean when they say put a seal on the tomb. The seal was a sign of authentication that the tomb was indeed occupied and that the power and authority of Rome stood behind that seal. If you messed with the seal, if you broke the seal, Rome would break you. They would do their best to put you to death in the most gruesome way. So the tomb was indeed secure. It not only had that Roman seal, it not only had this Roman guard, it also had that huge stone rolled over the entrance. But on that Sunday morning, the miraculous happened. The miraculous happened. Look at Matthew 28, 1 through 6. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the day of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay.'" And like I said, after the ladies had gathered their senses, right? Because they weren't expecting this. They were coming to anoint the dead body of Jesus. After they gathered their senses, they ran to tell the Jewish leaders. And again, at the same time, once the Roman guard came too, because the Bible says that they fell like dead men. When they saw the stone roll away and the manifest presence of God bursting forth from that tomb, they passed out. When they had gotten to their senses, both the women and the guards had real news. Real news. Jesus' tomb is empty. He's risen from the dead. But once the Roman guards shared the news with the Jewish leaders, they decided to concoct some fake news. Look at verse 13, Matthew 28, 13. "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep." And so these Jews bribed these Roman guards with a huge sum of money. We're not told how much, but it was enough. It was enough. And so that's what the guard did. They went out, declared that Jesus' disciples came by night and stole Jesus away while the guard slept. And it must have been a bunch of money. It must have been a ton of money, because those soldiers, because they had apparently, in the lie, had fallen asleep, they were guilty of a crime that was punishable by death. The fact that they fell asleep and supposedly let the disciples steal the body away meant that they were guilty and deserved to die by Governor Pontius Pilate. So they were taking their lives in their hands to tell this lie, but the money was too much, and the Jewish leaders promised, we'll go to bat for you before the governor. He's putty in our hands anyway. And so they went out and declared that Jesus had been stolen away, his body had been stolen away. And Matthew concludes this passage by saying in verse 15, Matthew 28, 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. But you know what, beloved? It's not just the Jews of that day. It's not just the Jews of the first century. It's the people of the 21st century as well, isn't it? And if that fake news doesn't convince people that they stole the body away, that's why the tomb was empty, they've come up with several more false theories to discredit Jesus' resurrection. But beloved, hear me this morning. As we consider the resurrection of Jesus, there are indisputable facts surrounding this whole event. The other night, our family was having family devotion, and Christy asked the kids, how do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? And Zechariah rightly said, because the Bible tells us so. We said, amen, that's right. The Bible does tell us so. And what the Bible says, we believe, we can believe, we should believe. But let me say tonight, belief in the resurrection, or this morning, the belief in the resurrection is not just a blind faith. There are facts that point to the resurrection and prove the resurrection apart from the truth claim of the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the scripture. There is a place for what we would call expositional apologetics. We defend the faith by pointing to the Bible. Somebody says, I don't like your Bible. And you say, I don't care. I'm going to take out my sword and slice you again. Here comes another verse. Okay? There is a place for expositional apologetics. But there's also a place for what we would call evidential apologetics, where we point to objective, verifiable evidence to prove Christian truth claims. The facts lead us to the truth. The facts lead us to the truth that Jesus' resurrection is not an impossibility. The facts lead us to the truth that Jesus' resurrection is not fake news. So here's today's task. Here's today's task. What are three indisputable facts proving the resurrection, okay? We're going to look at all three of these today. What are three indisputable facts proving the resurrection? Matt Perman and a few others have especially been helpful to me in thinking through this. Matt's a writer, an apologist, and he's helped me think through these things. So what are three indisputable facts proving the resurrection? The first indisputable fact is Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus' tomb was empty. He was put there on a Friday, and on Sunday, he was gone. He wasn't there. The tomb was empty. And I want to point out to you this morning, nobody disputes that fact. It is indisputable. In fact, going back to our text, when the Roman soldiers ran to the Jewish leaders and told them what happened, they didn't say, oh, shut up that lion. That's not true. His body is still there. They didn't say that. It would have been really easy to just go check, wouldn't it? I mean, the truth of the matter is that all they had to do was to walk over and look in the tomb, because Jesus died in Jerusalem. Jesus was buried in Jerusalem, and his resurrection was proclaimed where? In Jerusalem. All right? And it wasn't that big of a city, okay? These disciples, they didn't run to another city straight away to claim that Jesus had risen from the grave, making it difficult for people to fact check that claim. No, man, they proclaimed the resurrection right where the crucifixion and the burial had happened. And so all that anybody had to do was go peek in. Roll the stone away. Yep, there's his body. Y'all quit that lying. Or peek in. Nope, it's gone, right? And that's apparently what they did. It's a verifiable fact. They peeked in and it was gone. Jesus' tomb was empty. So I say to you this morning, there are only three possibilities here. There are only three possibilities, explanations for this. The first one is that somebody stole Jesus' body. That's one option for us. The second one is that Jesus didn't really die. He basically passed out, came back to life, or came back to his senses, kind of like the Roman soldiers did when they passed out and walked out of the tomb. Or the third option is that Jesus was resurrected. Let's take a look at each of these three possibilities. Someone stole the body of Jesus. Maybe it was the Romans. Maybe it was the Jewish leaders. Maybe it was the disciples. But given that the tomb had been covered with this huge stone and this Roman seal had been set on it, and the fact that this Roman guard guarded the tomb, and this is really highly unlikely, but let's look at it, okay? The Jewish leaders, how about them? What would they have gained by stealing Jesus' body? And the answer is nothing. Everybody say nothing. All right, y'all tracking with me, good. All right, nothing. They would have gained nothing. In fact, it would have actually given them more problems, right? You see, they knew that Jesus had prophesied his resurrection, and they wanted to do everything in their power to make sure that his body stayed in the grave. That's why they ran to Pontius Pilate. How about the Romans? What would they have gained? Again, the answer is nothing. Pontius Pilate was basically the puppet in the Jewish leaders' hands. Pilate was willing to do anything to keep these angry Jewish mobsters from rioting, even willing to crucify an innocent man in Jesus. Pontius Pilate himself strongly believed that Jesus was innocent of the charges and that he should not be crucified. So why did he do it? Because he was scared, right? He was scared of this mob. He wanted to do everything in his power to make sure that Jesus stayed in the tomb. Because if he didn't, then these Jewish leaders, if they had stolen the body, these Jewish leaders would have went through the roof and would have rioted and caused Pontius Pilate a big issue, okay? That's why when they came to him and said, we need some soldiers to make this thing secure, he said, absolutely, you got them, dudes, go do it, okay? As for the disciples then, did they have anything to gain? Well, the answer is one could certainly argue that that's the case, that they did have something to gain. But first, let me say this. They didn't have access. They didn't have access to steal the body away. Remember the stone, the seal, the guard. So the stolen body theory is easily debunked. How about the second one here, about Jesus didn't really die, and he later walked out of the tomb? This has been popularly called the swoon theory, okay? Jesus didn't die. He merely passed out. He swooned. Later regained his consciousness and walked out. What do you know about Rome? You know that they were vicious. You know that they were really good at some things. And in particular, they were experts in killing people. They were experts, right? They were master executioners. You see, crucifixion is basically a humiliating and very painful death by asphyxiation. You die from lack of oxygen. In order to fill your lungs with air, you must be able to raise your rib cage so that your lungs might expand. But with the arms on the cross spread out like that and all the weight of your body rested like that, you are not able to raise your rib cage. And so you've got to push up. And that's why they nailed Jesus' feet to that cross and they put that little step on there and so that he could raise himself up to prolong his suffering on that cross. But there were times when it took too long, right? I mean, again, the crucifixion, I mean, it was a slow death. People would gather for it, and they're like, well, we'll come back tomorrow and see what's happening, you know? Sometimes it would take days for someone on a crucifix to actually die. But sometimes they were in a hurry, all right? They wanted the speedy execution. And so what they would do is that they would come along, and they would break the legs of the ones being crucified so they couldn't push up to get air, and they would die quicker. And that's what happened here to the thieves who were crucified with Jesus. Remember, Jesus wasn't crucified alone. There was a thief on either side of him. John 19, 31 and 32 tells us this. John 19, 31 and 32. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But that's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus' legs were not broken. Why? Because when it came time to speed the process up, he was already dead. He had already died, verse 33 and 34 in John 19. But then when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. In other words, they wanted to make sure that Jesus wasn't faking it, that Jesus wasn't playing possum up there. Okay, they wanted to make sure before he came down off that cross that Jesus was dead. And so they didn't break his legs, but they said, we want to make sure. So they took a spear and they jabbed it up through his ribs into his heart, is what they were aiming for. Okay. And Jesus didn't groan, grunt, gurgle, because he was already dead. Jesus was already dead. Romans did not leave execution in question. They made sure that he was dead, or he would have never come down off that cross. So the Jesus didn't really die theory is easily debunked. So that leaves us with only one option, that Jesus rose from the dead. When we think about that empty tomb, why was it empty? The only plausible answer is that Jesus rose from the dead. His body was not stolen. He did not fake death and come back. He was truly dead and he was truly alive, and the empty tomb bears witness to that. So that is our first indisputable fact. The second one is this. The second indisputable fact this morning is that people claimed to have interacted with the resurrected Jesus. People claimed to have interacted with the resurrected Jesus. No one can dispute that claim. It started here with these women at the tomb that Sunday morning, but it quickly spread, didn't it? Right? Jesus appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that same day. Again, that same day, Jesus appeared to the apostle Peter. That same day, Jesus appeared to the apostles without Thomas. Later in that week, right, that Jesus appeared to all of the disciples with Thomas there. And what did Thomas proclaim? He said, my Lord and my God. Again, he appeared to the apostles, as we saw last week, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus ate. Jesus drank with them on that shore. There was even a point where Jesus appeared to 500 people all at once. So there were still other instances, right, where people claim to have interacted with the resurrected Jesus. But just before Jesus ascended to heaven, 40 days later, again, we get one final interaction with this resurrected Jesus. It had been happening for 40 days. But here's the final interaction, Acts 1:1-11. Acts 1:1-11, the Bible says, in the first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice that word, witnesses. You've seen me, he's basically saying. And you're going to tell everybody that you've seen me. And when he had said these things, verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So as we think about this, people claimed to have interacted with the resurrected Jesus. We could sum it up this way, all right? Various people interacted with Jesus at various times in various places over various days, okay? Let me say that again. Various people interacted with Jesus at various times in various places over various days. So what do we do with these claims? Again, there are only three options. Only three options. The first option is that the disciples were conspiring to lie. They were putting together some fake news for everybody. The second option is the disciples were deceived. And then the third option is that Jesus was indeed resurrected and appeared to these people just as he claimed. Let's look at those briefly. The disciples were conspiring to lie. Let's look at that option. If that was the case, let me just say up front, they're awful at it. They are terrible liars if that's the case. Because think about this with me. Who was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus? What was her name? Mary. And I gave it away, my second question. Was Mary a man or a woman? A woman, right? You see, the testimony of a woman in the first century was considered worthless. If they were going to make this up, if they were going to lie about this, they would have never put a woman as that first witness. Never, ever, ever. Because that would discredit their claim straight out, right off the bat. But not only was Mary Magdalene a woman, at one time, people thought she was crazy. They thought she was insane. The truth of the matter is that she had seven demons in her, the Bible says. Luke 8, 1 through 3. So soon thereafter, Jesus went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, for whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So I say to you, if they're making up this story, would you use a formerly demon-possessed, crazy woman as your first witness? And the answer is, no way. Guys, this right here points to the validity. This is not, you couldn't make this stuff up, right? This is not a made-up story, but perhaps the greatest evidence that these people were not conspiring to lie is the fact that all the disciples went to their graves holding on to their claims. And guys, they didn't die leaving behind an inheritance of a mansion, right? Again, if you're thinking about what did they have to gain out of this? If it was a conspiracy, when you conspire to do something, you're going to get something out of it, right? There's no other motivation to conspire. You're going to benefit from it in some way. And these brothers, every one, because they claimed to have seen the resurrected Jesus, lived a life of poverty. They lived a life of vagabonds moving from here to there. There was no benefit that they lived out for this. But not only that, is that every one of them, except for John, was put to death because they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had interacted with him. And so I say to you, would these men have died for a lie that they knew was a lie? Now, people die every day. There's somebody dying in this world right now for a lie. But they believe it's the truth. You see what I'm saying? Right? People will die for a lie that they believe is the truth. But nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. That's why back in the 60s or 70s, whenever it was, when Jim Jones, that cult leader who had convinced all of his followers to commit suicide by drinking the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. He didn't drink the Kool-Aid. Right? He poured it. You know, he got all that great Kool-Aid. And he's going around filling glasses. No, hey, y'all get another drink of this. It's good stuff. You know, I'll drink mine in a minute after y'all drink y'all's. You know, so on and so forth, right? He didn't drink the Kool-Aid. Why? Because he knew it was a lie. People don't die for things that they know is a lie. Nobody would. But the disciples did indeed die, and they would not recant even at the cost of their lives because they had indeed met the risen Savior. How about the claim that the disciples were deceived? The disciples were deceived. They weren't liars. They were just deceived. We might call this the hallucination theory, right? The disciples saw Jesus, but he was just a figment of their imagination. They were momentarily crazy or something like that. Well, first off, hallucinations don't eat and drink, do they? Hallucinations don't literally eat and drink. They might eat and drink in your hallucination, but if there is food really there and it's really gone, okay? Figments of our imagination don't do that. But secondly, remember what I said a moment ago. Various people interacted with Jesus at various times in various places over various days. Matt Perman puts it this way. I like this. He says, hallucinations are highly individual and not group projections. He said, imagine if I came in here and said to you, man, wasn't that a great dream I had last night? Right? That's impossible, right? We can't share dreams. Hallucinations, like dreams, generally don't transfer like that. Further, the hallucination theory can't explain the conversion of Paul 3 years later. This persecutor of Christians who saw the resurrected Jesus, right? Perhaps most significantly, he says, the hallucination theory cannot even deal with the evidence for the empty tomb. So, beloved, these were no hallucinations. These were no conspiracies. The only option that's left is that these people claiming to have interacted with the risen Jesus is exactly what the truth is. And our final indisputable fact this morning is that Christianity was born and exploded in growth because of the resurrection claim. Let me say it again. Christianity was born and exploded in growth because of the resurrection claim. See that causal relationship, right? No one could argue with this fact, right? Christianity was born in the first century. It exploded and grew to now where it's the largest religion in the world. You can't argue with that claim. But something happened to birth Christianity, and that thing, that something, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection is not the result of Christianity. Right? Christianity didn't produce the resurrection. No, 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 beloved. The resurrection produced Christianity. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, Christianity would have never have happened. It would have never have happened. What happened in Jerusalem would just be a footnote in Jewish history. But because indeed Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Christianity was born and changed the world forever. So I say to you this morning, if you are here, two things. If you are here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray that you have just been equipped to defend the central claim of your faith. Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, as we talked about a week or two ago, says that if Christ wasn't raised, this is worthless. So you've just been equipped to defend your faith. Christianity is not a religion of imbeciles. It's a religion of those who are smart and factual and have proof. But secondly, I say this to you. There are those in the room that believe and have just been equipped to believe better, to defend that faith. But there are those of you in this room who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this final question this morning. Why don't you believe? And I'm just going to be direct this morning. Straight up direct. Because I love you, I'm going to be direct this morning. Why don't you believe? And the answer is, you don't want to believe. You are having a Romans 1 moment. A Romans 1 moment. Here's what I mean by this. Romans 1, 18 through 23 explains what's going on in your heart and in your mind. Here's what it says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here it is. who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them. In other words, there's evidence everywhere because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. In other words, you say you want evidence, God has given it to you. You don't have an excuse to say, give me more evidence. It's there. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If you're here today and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I love you, but you're doing exactly what Romans 1 says is happening. That's you. The evidence is myriad, man. It is expansive. It's indisputable, yet you dispute it. Why? Because you don't want to believe. You don't want any Lord of your life except for yourself. I invite you this morning. God has given you another opportunity to repent of your sin and believe on the resurrected Jesus Christ. God has given you evidence upon evidence. Not only do you have this external witness, but I pray this morning that you have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit saying, it's true, believe it, come to Christ. I pray this morning you would be saved. You would say, yes, I believe that Jesus, as our brother Dawson did just a moment ago, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again from the dead, and I am putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone. I pray that would be you this morning. As we come to close, in one sense, I titled this message, Resurrection Impossible. In one sense, the words resurrection and impossible do not go together. Because God can do whatever he wants to do, right? There's nothing impossible with God. If he wants to raise a man from the dead, he can do it, and indeed that's what he did. But in another sense, the words resurrection and impossible do go together. And here it is in my final prayer. May we become convinced that the only impossibility surrounding the resurrection is disbelieving it. This is not fake news. Believe it and be saved.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.